We are continuing our studies in the Gospel of John, and this morning we're going to finish up John 17, this magisterial passage of the Word of God, the Lord's high priestly prayer. We could have spent much more time on it than we have, but enjoyed it greatly, and we come to the final portion now with verses 20 through 26. John 17, we read, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, he's referring there to the 11 disciples for whom he's been praying since verse 6, verse 6 through 19, his prayer for the 11 there gathered with him in the upper room. But he says, I do not pray on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our study in it together. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to come together and open our Bibles and read them together and then spend some time considering the meaning of the text that we have read. It's a great privilege, Lord, and we can enter into the privilege of it because you've given us your Spirit. Every believer in Jesus Christ at the moment of faith has been sealed with the Spirit of God who keeps us, who protects us, who instructs us and guides us in the truth. He's the helper, as our Lord has described him, the paraclete, the comforter. And so we pray that his ministry would be very effective in each one of us this morning to give us an understanding of the requests that your Son made in his high priestly prayer. Help us to understand about our condition, our situation in the church, and what it should be, what it is, what it should be, and about you and your Son, and all the truth that is contained here. Father, lead us into it, guide us into it, give us understanding. It's a great privilege, Father, to be able to study together. May we, in our time of study, learn the value and the importance of doing that, of knowing your Word. And Father, what a privilege it is to, at this moment, come before the throne of grace and to make our petitions to you and know that you hear us and know that you answer those requests. And we pray, Father, for ourselves that you would teach us, and we pray that you would bless us in many different ways. We are a needy people with not only spiritual needs, but physical needs as well. And we pray for those who have asked for our prayers. We pray that you'd give healing to them and encouragement. The requests that people have made, we pray that you'd bless. You know them, Father. You know the requests that haven't been made, but are great concerns to various individuals. Encourage them, strengthen them, bless them. Give healing and encouragement. We pray for ourselves as we return this evening, Lord, and we gather around the Lord's table and remember what he did for us when he came and offered his body which you had prepared for him, his life up for us on the cross, when he, as our high priest, made the final sacrifice for his people. We thank you, Father, for that. We pray that you'd prepare our hearts to remember that as we come again this evening Bless the ministry that will take place. Bless that hour, that it be a sanctifying experience for each of us. May that be the case with our time together this morning. We commit it to you. We pray you'd bless our final hymn, prepare our hearts through that ministry of music for the ministry of the word to follow. We commit all these things to you. In Christ's name, amen. This morning we come to the end of John 17 and to the final section of the Lord's high priestly prayer. Jesus has prayed for himself. He has prayed for the 11 disciples. And now he prays for the church to come. Earlier in chapter 10, the Lord said that he had other sheep who were not of the fold of Judaism and that he must bring them also. Now, as part of that effort, that work of bringing them to himself, he prays for them as those who would believe in his name through the word of the apostles. In his prayer, he makes three requests. He prays first for the church's unity. Then he prays for its witness in the world. And finally, for its future glory. And he does that by praying that all of his people would be with him for eternity and witness his glory. Well, those are the three requests, but of the three, it would seem that his primary concern is for our unity. He certainly devotes most of the time to that they may all be one, he says. Unity is an arrangement that has always been elusive for mankind. In school, we learned one of the famous slogans of history, the motto of the French Revolution, liberty, equality, fraternity. But the fraternity of the revolutionaries was brief, and they soon became the victims of their own revolution. Men can speak about fraternity, they can speak about the brotherhood of man, but the world is incapable of producing any real unity among itself. The Tower of Babel is a reminder of that. Man is separated by language and nationality and culture, all of which are strong barriers to unity. But the root of man's division is sin and his selfishness. As a result, the human race is full of fear, it's full of hatred and rivalry that makes unity impossible. Impossible in the world, but it is possible in the church. In fact, it is a reality in the church of Jesus Christ, which is really quite amazing when you consider what the church is. All kinds of people with all kinds of differences. Men and women and children, which are great varieties in and of themselves, but also people who come from different races, different cultures, different languages, who come out of a background with different values, all gathered into what Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 2, one new man. One unity. Now that unity exists and grows only by the grace of God. And that is what the church is to reflect. God's grace in its unity, and that is one of the main concerns of our Lord in this high priestly prayer. He's already prayed that the disciples would continue in that unity. He has prayed that the Father would keep them united in the truth. Keep them in your name, he prayed. Now the circle of his prayer widens to include all believers, that they may all be one. The model for our unity is the unity that exists between the Father and the Son. Even, he says, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Verse 22, that they may be one just as we are one. Now fundamentally, they are one in essence. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are the Trinity, the one God who subsists or exists in three persons. Each person is distinguishable, yet they are one. Now John began the gospel on that great theme, on that great note. He stated that the Word was with God, a separate person from the Father, and the Word was God, one with Him. Now, because God is a unity, the Father and the Son are of the same mind. They are of the same purpose. They are united in love, united in holiness and truth, and they are united in their function. We saw that back in chapter 5, if you remember. The Lord was having a discussion with the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and He explained to them the things that He did with the things that He saw His Father doing. So all that He did was merely a reflection of what the Father willed Him to do. He was in complete unity in His function with the Father. And that is the Lord's prayer for the church, that we who are distinguishable from one another, all kinds of people with all kinds of differences, that we would be one, that we would be united in our love, united in our purpose and our function. And that is possible in spite of all of the differences that exist within the church. That is possible because we are united together in Christ. Through the mutual indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Christ lives within each one of us and He binds us together. Our unity is a spiritual unity. It is an inner unity. Fundamentally, it's not something that we see or touch or feel. It is there because of our connection with one another in Jesus Christ. But it is a unity that is to be observed. The world is to see it. That's clear from the purpose given for it in verses 21 and 23, where we read the Lord making this request, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. Now that's the Lord's second request, this request that He makes for our witness in the world. He's praying that we would have an effective witness. And that witness will take place in the midst of the world and under the gaze of the world as it sees our unity with one another. A church would increase. Here we have just a small group of men, 11 men in the upper room, a few women, and some other believers outside of that room. Not very many, a small group. The Lord, upon His resurrection, will appear to some 500 people. When you consider the population of the world, that's just a tiny segment of people. But that would grow, and that church would spread, and it would not only establish assemblies there in Jerusalem and then up in Samaria, through Asia Minor, as far as Rome, and even beyond that. And as these churches were established, as the church spread, the world would see it. And in seeing the church, in seeing Christians, members of churches, one with another, united in their love and their concern for one another, the world would see this public demonstration of unity, and that would be a witness to the truth. Now the Lord spoke of that earlier in chapter 13 when He gave what He called a new commandment, that you love one another. And He said, by this all men will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another. As the world confronts the church and observes it, some will see Christ in the church. Some will see Christ and the grace of God in the members of that church as they relate to one another and recognize that this is a miracle of God, that this is a testimony to the truth, and they will believe that God sent His Son and He loves His people as He loves His Son. That's why our unity is so important. It witnesses to the reality of the grace of God, the grace that has made us His church, which is, as Paul says, the body of Christ. Or, as the Lord illustrated back in chapter 15, a fruitful plant. We are like branches in a vine. He is the true vine and we are the branches. And so that illustration itself speaks of unity. We are a whole. We are branches in a vine and we make up that fruitful vine all together. But just as vines must grow and as a new man or a physical body must grow and mature, so too our unity must grow and develop if we are to be effective in our witness to the world. So the Lord prays for that in verse 23. He prays that His people may be perfected in unity. So our unity, which is assumed, and I think that's a point worth putting some stress on, because the Lord is not praying that we be unified. He's praying that the unity that exists and exists from the moment of faith, that it would be perfected. We may experience some disunity within our assembly, and the church does, and we'll speak of that in a moment, but fundamentally, nothing can disrupt that unity. We are united in Christ, and the only way that we could become ununited is to be broken off from Him, and that cannot be. So He begins on the assumption with the fact that all of us are united to one another. We are the body of Christ. We are the fruitful vine. That is assumed by virtue of our being in Him. We are joined to Him. But that unity must be protected. That unity must be developed. And here he prays that it be perfected, that it grow. As a vine that grows and produces fruit, we are all to grow together and produce fruit together, to be united in that, in our function with one another. We're to function as one. Well, Paul develops this idea in 1 Corinthians 12 by describing the church in terms of the human anatomy. He speaks of the various gifts and ministries that we all have and likens them to parts of the body, to make the point that just as the members of a physical body must be united and coordinated if that body is to function effectively and properly, so too must the members of a spiritual body be united. Now that's very clear from a physical body. That's why I think he chose the illustration. It's very obvious that if a human body is to function properly, all the members must function together. It, for some reason, is not quite so clear to us in terms of the church. But it's equally true. It's just as true that if we're to function correctly, we must function as a united body. And so he likens us to the physical body, and he points out that the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and that the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. The body needs all of these parts, and so too with the church. We are all different with different functions, and we all need each other and must value each other. If we are turned against each other, we cannot function effectively, and our witness is spoiled. We show ourselves to be no different from the world, which wars against itself. So the Lord had great concern for our unity, as did the apostles. Paul preached unity, preached that quite a bit. See it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and other places at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. He speaks of that. He writes of it in the book of Ephesians. He writes of it in the book of Philippians. In fact, in Philippians, he gives this special request to them. He writes, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's unity. He is requesting of the Philippians that they carry out the very thing that the Lord prayed, that they be perfected in their unity. That should be our goal. It was our Lord's great concern. It should be our great concern. It is very important. The world is watching us. And it should identify us as the Lord's disciples by our love for one another. What a scandal it is for the world to look upon the people of God and see them fighting with each other and disunited. So, we are to love one another. We are to be united with one another. But never love and unity at the expense of the truth. True unity is always based on the truth, always gathered around the truth of God, specifically the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As clearly indicated by our Lord from all that He says in this prayer, He doesn't pray for the world. His thought is not, may the church and the world be united. May we bring all kinds of people with all kinds of beliefs, all kinds of ideas together in some kind of happy family. No, he's not praying for that at all. His prayer is very exclusive. He prays not for the world. He prayed only for those whom the Father had given to him. He prays for his elect. This is a prayer for God's chosen ones, and they are known by their faith in Jesus Christ. Who are the elect? Well, the elect are those who believe. They're not the elect because they believe. They believe because they are the elect. But the two go together. And that's how he prays here in verse 20. For those who believe in me through their word, through the witness of the apostles. And their witness was of Jesus Christ and him crucified. The witness is very specific. It's unmistakable. It's very clear. Paul told the Corinthians in chapter 1, we preach Christ crucified. And then he comes back to that same point in chapter 2 and says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So unity involves a common experience of faith and a common object of faith, Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, crucified for our sins, resurrected because of our justification, and seated at the right hand of God in power and glory. Without that as a person's creed, there is no unity. For all of the talk that we hear today about unity and all the effort over the past 50 years or so at ecumenism, the Lord is not speaking here about some external organizational unity. The world has seen that. In the Middle Ages, there was one organization that united Christendom in Europe under one authority with the Pope as its head. People could speak of one church. They did speak of one church, but it was not producing what our Lord prayed for here. It was spiritually bankrupt. It had long ago lost the truth. It had become nothing more than a vast political, economic institution. A correction only came with the Reformation, with the break with Rome and a return to the New Testament, with a rediscovery of the solas, the onlys of the Bible. Scripture only, grace only, faith only, Christ only, glory to God only. Unity can only be in the truth. And the purpose of the unity is to communicate the truth, to propagate the truth, so that the world would know, as the Lord says, that the Father sent him. So that we come to understand this. A demonstration of love and togetherness is extremely important. It's the great concern of our Lord, but it does not in itself explain the reason for that love and that togetherness. And togetherness, unity, in and of itself cannot call forth faith from others. It cannot call forth men and women out of the world into the body of Christ. There must be truth before the reality of that truth can be seen in our lives. So the church has two responsibilities, at least as set forth here in John 17. First is to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, to proclaim the message that the apostles were given, the message of Christ crucified, resurrected, ascended to heaven, coming again. It's to proclaim Jesus Christ, and second, it is to publicly demonstrate our unity in Christ. But even among believers, as we all know, unity sometimes breaks down, maybe over a principle of truth. It may be due to pride or jealousy, and very often times that is the case. We see frequent examples of that in the New Testament. In Corinth, for example, there was a problem of party spirit. They divided up into little factions, little groups, little parties, and some were saying, I am of Paul. So they were the Paul party, and others were saying, I am of Apollos, others, I am Cephas. And some, the particularly spiritually minded ones, or those who thought of themselves that way, were saying, I am of Christ. Well, all of that was brought about by pride, and it disrupted the unity of the church. In Philippi, there was a division over personal differences. We don't know the exact nature of it, but two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who had been very close friends, who had helped Paul in the work of the gospel, were feuding with one another. Paul doesn't go into the nature of the feud, but he does give advice. He urges them to live in harmony in the Lord, and he asks the church to help. He asks one specific individual, evidently, whom he doesn't name, to help those women, but it was a project for the church to restore unity. And so it is with all of us. And so it is with this assembly. We should all unite to help preserve harmony within the congregation where we see disharmony, where we see factions growing up, we should seek to disabuse the church of that and bring ourselves together, because oftentimes the devil gets a foothold in the church through those divisions, through cliques and feuds, through the pride that lives within the hearts of each and every one of us. Don Carson, in his book on the Upper Room Discourse, or the Farewell Discourse, suggests that one of the reasons for these problems is that Christians do not cherish deeply the things that unite them with other true believers. In other words, there are many things that we all hold together, but there are other things that we don't, which we disagree on, and we tend to value those things in which we disagree more than we value the very heart of the gospel. That's probably true. Another reason is that we value ourselves too highly. That's what Paul indicates in Philippians 2, before he deals with the particular problem that the Philippian church had, he gives a solution in chapter 2. And there he gives advice for being of one mind and one purpose, and he says that it is doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That's what drives the world. The world is driven by pride and selfishness. And we are to be different from the world. We are different from the world. It's not that we're to be different. We are different, therefore we must act differently from the world. We are not to think of ourselves first. We're to think of others before we think of ourselves. Put them ahead of ourselves. That's Paul's recommendation. And then he tells the Philippians to adopt the attitude that Christ had, who humbled himself to become our Savior, who put us ahead of himself, even to the point of dying for us on a cross, suffering the pain and the shame of crucifixion for us. That's to be our attitude. I think in large measure, the way to unity and thoughtfulness is by filling our minds with Christ, by thinking about Him. He is the source of our unity. He is to be the goal of our unity. Christ is really the compass of our lives. He's what gives direction to our lives. Dr. Johnson, in his treatment of this passage, suggested that we think of a circle and remember that two points on its circumference come nearer to one another the nearer that they come to the center of that circle. If they're on the circumference of this circle, and they move at the same distance to one another, well, they stay apart. But as they move toward the center, they come in closer proximity to one another. And if we think of Christ as the center of the circle of the Christian life, then the nearer that any two members of the family of God come to Him, then the nearer they come to one another. Well, how do we come nearer to Christ? Principally, we come near to Him through the study of the Word of God. That's where the Lord reveals Himself to us. And it's as we know more about Him that we know Him better. And as we know Him better, we draw closer to Him. And in drawing closer to Him, we draw closer to one another. Unity is based on truth. And it is through the truth, through the Word of God, that we maintain our unity. In fact, I would suggest that while we should bear in mind what our Lord is praying for here, because He's praying for it, and we should know, yes, I must be united with my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I must strive for that, I would suggest that if we didn't even have that thought in our mind, but we focused on Christ, and we filled our minds with Him, and we sought to be like Christ and pattern our lives after Him, just thought about Him and all that He is and all that He's done, we would, by virtue of that, be drawn closer to one another. The way to that is unity. That's how we maintain it. Unity in Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord prayed for. In fact, in verse 22, He makes an amazing statement. He says that He gave us His glory so that we would be one just as He and the Father are one. His glory isn't defined for us here, but we've seen that throughout the Gospel of John and throughout this Upper Room Discourse and the High Priestly Prayer, since it is used of the revelation of God's person and character. His meaning here is, most likely, the glory of the new life that He has given to us. It is life that makes known the grace of God and the truth of God. Life that reveals God's character, because as He says in verse 23, I in them and you in me. We have within us the very presence of God. The very life of God through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that life gives unity, and it produces the perfection of unity, which then becomes to the world around us a revelation of God's grace, a revelation of God's power, a revelation of the reality and the truth of it all. Now, left to ourselves, that would not be the case. Left to ourselves, without that life of God within us, we would have no unity with one another. We would not be able to maintain the unity that we have. We would not be able to keep the unity that we have. We would fly out of Him like atoms that are being split in two. We would not be able to contain ourselves within Jesus Christ. We're sinners. And that principle that's at work within the world and within each member of the world that keeps the world divided against itself, that principle of sin still resides within each of us. The power of sin has been broken, but the principle still remains and will remain in us till our dying day. And sin, because of that, operates within the church. The Christian is a righteous sinner, simultaneously justified and sinful, as the Reformers put it. But because we are righteous, meaning we are justified, we have been declared righteous and forgiven of our sins, we have the life of God within us. And it abides in us, as I said, through the Holy Spirit. And He enables us to overcome our differences, to live in harmony with one another, and to love one another. As we'll see in the last verse, the last portion of the last verse, the love that we have, it's not our own love, it's the love that God has given us. It is His love in us with which we can love one another. This is a supernatural life we have in Christ. So, because of that, because of who we are, because we're in Christ, Christ is in us through the Spirit, and we can love one another. So the statement that the Lord makes here, that He has given us His glory, that He has given us a transformed life, a life that magnifies the person of the Lord, is an amazing statement. But it's no more amazing than the one He makes in verse 23, that through our unity, the world would know that the Father loves us as He loves the Son. Think of that. He loves us as He loves His only begotten Son. Now, how does the Father love His Son? He loves Him with an infinite love. A love that has no limits, an unbounded love. He never tires of us. Now, we get tired of one another. Even we who may be best friends, we can get tired of one another, need some time by ourselves. God never tires of us. His love knows no limits. It's an eternal love. It goes back to eternity past and on to eternity future. He loved us when we were seen by Him as fallen creatures, ruined by sin. Still, He chose us for Himself. Now, if He loved us when we were His enemies, wrecked and ruined by sin, what will He do now that we are His children, His friends, sons and daughters? Well, we can't say He'll love us anymore because His love is infinite, but if we could put it that way, then we could say, how much more now that we are His children? His love is unconditional. It's corrective. It's disciplinary when it has to be. That's what love is. Love corrects where there is wrong. It changes what needs to be changed, and He does that, but it is unconditional and unfailing love. He said of Himself in Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." His love doesn't change. What He's saying there is there's a future for Israel, His chosen people. They are set aside for the present, but because He's an unchanging God and He set His purpose upon that people, they will be gathered in the future. But that applies to us. His love doesn't change. It doesn't waver as ours does because He doesn't change. God loves all of His people infinitely, eternally, and equally. He has no favorites among us. He can't have favorites. If He has infinite love for one and infinite love for another, there's no room for one being loved more than another. We are loved infinitely. And because of that, we will never be abandoned. Paul makes that very clear. In Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39, where he states that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Our sin cannot separate us from the love of God. I am convinced, he writes, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know how Paul could have said it any more clearly than that, what he could have added, what category he could have thought of that he didn't include there to make it more clear that nothing can separate God's children from Him. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have this great assurance that you are the object of the infinite eternal love of the triune God, and nothing can separate you from that. You are secure for all eternity, and He will allow nothing to happen to you that will separate you from Him, and nothing to happen to you that is not for your own good. Can hardly be a more powerful evangelical appeal than that. That the very same love that God reserves for His own Son, He has for us, He has for His people. And that sinners can enter into that love through faith in Christ, by believing the message of the apostles and the church. Now the strength of His love for us and the assurance that He will never fail to save us is seen in verse 24, where he prays that we would be with him for all eternity and behold his glory. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Every elect person, everyone who has been given to Christ from all eternity will be brought to glory. That is our Lord's prayer. And because that is the prayer of the eternal Son of God, His prayer cannot fail. It must be answered because the will of the Son is the will of the Father. They are the same. They are united in their purpose, in their desire, in their love, in their truth, all of that. And so this is a prayer that will not fail. And it's a prayer that guarantees our eternal security. And that's our great hope, eternal life in the glory to come. And that great hope ought to put life with all of its problems in perspective. Paul said in Romans 8:18, I do not consider the sufferings of this present time worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And he goes on in the next verses to speak of the glory of the sons of God, and of the whole universe when it is freed from the curse of sin. Nothing around us today can compare with the ineffable glory to come, the unspeakable glory that is yet to be revealed. We've never seen anything like it. Now that's what awaits us. That's a hope that we have. But what our Lord is praying for here is that we behold His glory. Now earlier in chapter 1, John said that he and the others had seen Christ's glory, and that it was full of grace and truth. They had witnessed it in the miracles that he had performed, the signs that John records for us in the first half of this book. And supremely, they witnessed the Lord's glory, full of grace and truth, in the cross and the resurrection. But they had not seen his glory in its unveiled splendor. And that is what the Lord here asks that they and we will see. If your gaze has ever been transfixed by a beautiful sunset or by some glory of nature, some magnificent scenery, maybe it's the Rocky Mountains or the Alps in Switzerland, and you've been dazzled by that spectacle, then you have a vague hint of what awaits us when this prayer is fulfilled and we see Him in His glory. Really, whatever analogy we can give, whatever illustration, doesn't make the point. It really can't compare with what is to come. What is to come is beyond our comprehension. And it will not only transfix our gaze, but transfix it for all eternity. We'll never get tired of what we see. We'll never come to the end of it. It will only expand in its greatness as we see the glory of Christ. It will dazzle us. Now that's to come. And yet we do, in the present, have opportunity to see His glory, to get at the essence of His glory as we see Him in the Word of God. And as we study the Scriptures and consider who He is and what He has done, and there's really no end to that study. We don't come to the end of it. We can only grow in it. But as we do that, as we see Him, then we are changed by what we see, by what we come to understand about our Lord, and we become like Him. I can't explain how all of that happens, but that's what Paul says does happen in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says that as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. That's going on in the present. As we behold Him, we are being transformed. From what? From glory to glory. He could have said from glory to glory to glory on up. And so it continues as we study the Word of God. There's great value in studying the Scriptures. You know that. But so oftentimes what we do is we have in our mind, there's the theoretical, there's the study of the Bible, there's theology, there's doctrine. And then there's the practical. That's just putting it into practice. The two are legitimate categories, I suppose, but better to put the biblical with the application of it. Because the study of the Scriptures in and of itself is eminently practical. As we study the Bible, we are transformed by it. As we take it in, as we absorb it properly, we are actually changed. We become like Him. Now, if we are changed by seeing Christ in the Word of God, what will be the result of seeing Him face to face? Change will be radical. We will be transformed into glory like Him. That's what John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. When He appears, he writes, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. Now, John is speaking of the second coming, but it's true of our entrance into heaven as well. We will be transformed in character, without flaw, perfect in thought, in love. And later we will be united with a perfect body in our resurrection body. Now that hope of every believer in Jesus Christ was always on the minds of the apostles. Paul wrote to the Philippians that he was torn in his desires because of that hope that we have. He said, hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ or to remain there for their sakes. Both are blessings. To serve the Lord here, that's a great blessing, and Paul desired that. He wanted to be a help to the Philippians. He wanted to continue ministering to them. He loved them. He did not want to be separated from them. And yet, what a great blessing it was to go on and be with the Lord forever. Well, it is that second request, or that second desire that Paul speaks of, that was the object of our Lord's prayer. That's what he's praying for, that we be with Him. We be with Him always, and that we see His glory, and that we share in His glory. That is the implication of his prayer, because by seeing Him, we will become like Him. That's what the Lord prays for. It is what He promises. And the confirmation of that it is true, and that it is a hope that is a genuine hope and will become a reality, is given to us. The confirmation is given to us in two ways. It's given, first of all, historically in the fact of the resurrection. So we can say in the outward fact of the resurrection, we have the first confirmation that what He has said is true and that life will be ours. And secondly, we have the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit, who applies these promises and truths to our minds and consciences so that we know that they are true. We have the outward confirmation and the inward confirmation that these promises are genuine and true. What an encouragement it is to know that the last thing that the Lord prays in His high priestly prayer is that we be with Him. God wants us with Him for all eternity and wants us to behold His glory and wants us to share in it. Now, He does that not because He needs us. God does not need us. For all eternity, God is, was, always will be self-sufficient. He has His existence from Himself. He doesn't depend on anyone or anything. Nothing that we do or are can add to who He is and add to His happiness. But He wants us. And that is His desire out of His infinite goodness and His unconditional love. Now that's too big a thought to get our little brains around, but it is well worth trying to do so, because as we consider those great truths and consider the future that we have because of our Lord, it will make us a thankful people. It will fill us with gratitude and will make us an active people. It is a purifying hope, John says. Now, the Lord concludes His prayer in verses 25 and 26 with a survey of His ministry, past and future. He begins by addressing the Father as righteous Father, which is a unique way of addressing Him. He's not used that before. And it is one that calls to mind the character of the Father. Having prayed to the Father for His people, Jesus was indicating that it is God's nature to be righteous. In a moment, He'll mention the world. He'll speak of the world. And God deals with the world, with this fallen world, this corrupt race. He deals with it righteously. He will then conclude by speaking about His people. And God always deals with us righteously. All that happens to us, the trials of life, the Father knows it all. He hears our prayers as He heard the prayer of His Son here, this high priestly prayer. And He does not neglect us. Nothing comes into our lives unrighteously. He watches over us. He takes care of us. He treats us, as the Lord speaks of Him here, as the righteous Father. Then the Lord recalls His ministry, His past ministry, in verse 25. His ministry was a success. As He looks over it, He can say that. Now, to look at it, one might not think it was a success. To look at the world's reaction, the world's response to our Lord, one would not think that He had succeeded. The Lord says, the world has not known You. The world has not known the Father. They have rejected the Son, the mediator between God and man. But His disciples did. They knew that the Father had sent Him, and He said He had made known God's name to them. He had revealed to them the nature of the Father, and He would continue to do that. I have made Your name known to them and will make it known. He would do that at the cross and through the resurrection when they would see the glory of God's love and His power. But He would also do it, and probably this is what our Lord is thinking of, He would do it through the Holy Spirit, whom He has already promised them, the Helper, who would be sent to them and would give them a knowledge of the truth, would guide them into all the truth. They would learn even more about the Father and the Son. Their minds would be expanded in their understanding of God's truth. And the purpose of that knowledge is so that the love of the Father and the Son might be in them. So that the love with which You loved Me may be in them and I in them. In other words, the knowledge of God, rightly absorbed by us, transforms us the more God is made known to us. And specifically, it transforms us in this area of loving one another and being united to one another. We actually have God's love in us. The love with which He loves His Son becomes the love with which we love others. And by that love, we will enjoy the unity that He prays for here. So it is important for us to get knowledge, to know God's Word, so that we might know Him better and reflect His love in the midst of a fallen world. What a testimony it is to a world divided by sin and selfishness and hate to see a people in the midst of all of that united with one another and confessing Jesus Christ as God's Son and their Savior. That's a great testimony. Can you make that testimony? Can you say, yes, Jesus Christ is my Savior? If you can, then you have a glorious future. You will be with Him forever. You will be with the company of the believers, the innumerable host of God's people forever. When we depart this world, as we all shall, we shall not enter some deep, dark void. We shall enter into the light of God's glory, and we will be met there by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will enter His open arms. That's our hope. And it is a certainty for all who believe in Him because He has died for us and He has prayed for us. But if you've not believed in Jesus Christ, you do not have that hope. It's only for the believer. So look to Him. Realize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. He is the Savior of the world, the Savior of all kinds of people. He has died in our place. He has borne the wrath of God in our place so that all who believe in Him might escape that wrath, so that all who believe in Him would receive the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. If you're here without Him, may God help you to see your need and move you to believe in Jesus Christ. And for those of you who had, may we rejoice in what we have in Him. And may we make it our goal, our great desire, to be perfected in the unity that we have. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness. And we're reminded of that from our Lord, from His prayer, from what He did. You so loved us that You sent Your only begotten Son into this world to die for us. You have so loved us that You sent Your Holy Spirit into our hearts, who protects us and guides us into the truth. Your love is eternal from the past to the future. Nothing can separate us from You. We thank You, Father, for that. We praise You for it. Thank You for the gift of life in Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.